Well, how time flies when you're having fun, right? I've noticed a pattern in the church over this series that people have stopped sitting up front. Have you noticed that in the middle? It's like everyone goes to the balconies, but I'll get you. I'm coming after you. No. I think you've all got the message that you've heard me say that if you sit in the balconies because of the way the light falls, I can see an outline, but I can't see your eyes. Well, I've got some bad news for you. Today I can see all your eyes, so it'll be a good eye contact day. But I'm just worried about this moving away, you know, this. Maybe it's out of spitting range. Today's the seventh out of 12 presentations in our present series. Celia was talking to a friend of ours. Many of you know Charlie and Nita Cleverly. They've ministered here in the church over the years. He's the rector of St. Aldate's in the heart of Oxford. And Anita was telling Celia on the phone this week that the pastors were getting together this week to plan a series on biblical sexuality. Interesting, it seems to be the topic of the day. It was going to be a three-week series. I was going, what? Wish to God that was possible. Where did we make a mistake? But we got it wrong. So this is the seventh out of 12 presentations. If you're visiting, biblical sexuality, some considerations. And we've been using the image of post-its to describe the way we're just continuing to put a number of considerations on your mental and spiritual radar without, as you've found out, of course, able to necessarily plumb all the depths or examine all the intimacies of the issues that refer to. And what we've said all the way through, and I've been really encouraged by people's responses, that you will have to take some responsibility for your own study and thinking and for joining the dots, as it were. But I must say again, every week we remain at least encouraged with the way that good conversation, even if it's good conversation about challenging things, has been provoked. And given some possible responses from some folk, that even as we started to talk about marital sexuality last week, there may have been some good sex ones last week. But I've always, let's move on, I've always wondered about, I don't know if you have, about these conferences that are staged nationally on marital sexuality, you know, that focus on sort of, you know, how to have a good marital sex life. I've never been to one of them. and I've always wondered how, after all the sessions on how to improve intimacy, you're actually able to avoid eye contact with people at breakfast the next morning without either blushing or just, frankly, falling off your chair laughing. I read a funny story this week about a guy who was doing a conference on marital sexuality at a well-known conference center in England, Hildenborough Hall. And I don't know, I guess, you know, he was looking out at all these English looking pretty dull and, you know, I don't know, anyway, whatever. He started to make some suggestions to sort of romanticize and spice up the bedroom, I guess. And he must have mentioned, you know, light a candle. Well, it was interesting because there was journalists and people started coming around the village where this hall was, because no one could work out why the people at the conference knew that it was going to be a major national problem with the electric grid, because literally every candle for about 10 miles in the area was sold out. So, and it was, apparently I heard it was amazing that the conference center didn't burn down that night. Anyway, thank you for your letters of encouragement received this week, including one whose intention was to encourage me, but mentioned that they were still trying to understand what on earth I was getting at last week. So that was really, nothing as discouraging as hearing that. But anyway, you take what you get and you run for cover. No, but it was encouraging. I was amused to hear that in one home group that shall remain nameless, it was wondered by one person why there was such a fuss about the subject of marital sexuality that only took up about 1% of one's life. You know, you can giggle from time to time if it releases the tension for you. I'm trying to be understanding. I'm assuming this person was married and not single. if you've been listening, you should have heard from the messages that sexuality actually takes up 100% of our life as a creational part of our humanity. an expression of the image of God in and through us as male and female. I'm probably very relieved as a pastor to learn that sexual acts are not taking up 100% of anyone's life. Though I did the math on that 1% estimate. And assuming that an average married person is awake for an average of 16 hours a day, that would mean a daily possibility of 9.6 minutes for physical sexual intimacy. Now, one is assuming, maybe hoping, that the 1% of actual physical intimacy is seriously backed up by a lot of other expressions of loving sexuality throughout the day and maybe both before and after the sexual experience. But maybe they didn't allow for foreplay or afterplay or... Well, let's hope so. Are you still with me? I know you're riveted. And even if the 1%er did not make love every day, that's still an allowance, I worked out, of 67.2 minutes a week to budget for sexual intimacy. That's interesting. My pastoral response to that would be that I'm relieved that there are some at least measurable evidences of something actually happening. But I would probably also suggest that there may be room for improvement. And I'm only guessing that this was said by a man and not a woman. I shall move on. Are you still with me? Now, look, please hear me, church. I'm not really encouraging married couples to start timing their lovemaking on their phones. And if you do, please ensure you press the alarm button and not the camera. But the last thing... the last thing in the world that we need is a new kind of Pharisaism that determines quality by quantity. Whatever, I'm moving on before I get mired any deeper and frankly find myself writing a really sanctified Monty Python skit script on the subject, which I have no doubt will appear in some form or other at this year's family retreat. I will not be there. Now, I'm going to try not to make any comment in today's message on marital sexuality that anyone could possibly consider naughty. Talking of naughty comments, Celie, who's a total distraction, of course, to me, is a wonderful helper when it comes to teaching. She's my very best counsel and critic and doesn't let me get away with a thing. And she knows me so well and has already made it clear that there are certain stories, not to mention jokes, that she knows I will be very tempted to share, but should not. Did I mention that she's made that very, very clear to me? It wasn't quite read my lips, if you ever want to kiss my lips again, but it was very clear. And I intend to be a good example of submission in marriage for the sake of ongoing marital sexuality. Now, are you with me? Now, I have no time at all to summarize last week, so I want to get straight to it as we take a quick look at marital sexuality, quick sadly being the word that describes many people's experience of it. And last week, I said that our thinking about marital sexuality will be seriously informed and influenced by our theology of marriage itself. For the bedroom, we don't need a new sexology, we need theology. The nature and nurture of marriage, according to Scripture, will have inevitable implications for how we sexually live in our marriages and what we sexually experience. All marriages start somewhere. I came across this sort of sad little column by a Florida marital counselor, not a Christian, who wrote this: assuming that sexual expression in our culture is irresistible, like a flood, many couples inevitably find themselves standing before a minister to be married. The minister: do you take this woman with all her immaturity, self-centeredness, nagging tears and tension to be your wife forever? And the dumb ox, temporarily hypnotized by the prospect of being able to sleep with her every night, mumbles, I do. And then the preacher asks the starry-eyed bride, who's all of 18, Do you take this man with all his lust, moods, indifference, immaturity, and lack of discipline to be your husband forever? And she thinks that forever means all of next week, because she's never experienced 1 month of tediousness, responsibility, or denial of her wishes, so she chirps, I do, in the thought that now she's become a woman. And then the patient minister parrots, by the authority committed unto me as a minister of Christ, I pronounce you man and wife. And as he does, he prays a silent prayer for forgiveness, for he knows he lies. They are not now husband and wife, and he sadly thinks that few of them may ever be. They are now legally permitted to breed, fuss, bully, spend each other's money, and be held responsible for each other's bills. It's now legal for them to destroy each other, so long as they don't do it with a gun or a club. And the minister goes home wondering if there isn't a more honest way to earn a living. Great deal of sadness and hopelessness in that statement from a secular marriage counselor. But all marriages have to start somewhere. And for most, there is that sense at marriage of at last that is actually implied in Adam's expressiveness when he first lays eyes on Eve. You know, you could maybe, it doesn't sound very spiritual, but summarizing his bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, you could probably also infer that somewhere in there he's saying, nice bod. The wedding's over. Cheering friends have seen you to your car, and who knows what they've done to it, and you're off. You're traveling the first miles of a lifelong journey to who knows where. So what's next? Could it be sex? Yeah, one trusts that the first tryst is not in the car on the way to the hotel, and that the hotel is safely reached. But marital sex is anticipated, and now this side of the solemnizing wedding liturgy, it's duly consecrated, it's publicly affirmed, it's societally and spiritually approved, it's legal, it's biblical, and now it's desirable and attainable. It's everything except happened. The only box to check is consummated. In a very wonderful and tender book on marriage entitled As For Me and My House, poignantly written, Walter Wangerin, who's every bit as good a writer, I think, as a pastor, imagines the beginning of a sexual marriage. He thinks about all those questions in the hotel room, from who gets the bathroom first to should the light be on or off, as they perhaps, but not necessarily, depending on the hour and how they feel, get ready to make love for the first of possibly thousands of times and enter their world of marital sexuality. Hopefully they never heard the 18th century pastor's wife's advice, give little, give seldom, give grudgingly, or there will be an orgy of lust. It's unbelievable. Better, in fact, that they'd read Proverbs 5:1-4 and God's view of sex with its delight and its pleasure, its freedom, its abandonment. Nothing is left to the imagination. Or how about the Song of Solomon, chapter 7:1-9, which seems to be R-rated when you read it, with very specific details about sexual parts, but it is creative, adventurous, and seductive. And as for this couple, will their first experience of sexual intercourse confirm or kill the dream? Will it be what they perceived? And of course, there are so many possible assumptions that they're meant to know what to do, or how to be, or what to expect, or what to feel, or how to satisfy. But the truth is, they've only just begun to know each other sexually. And they don't really know what marital sexuality is all about, regardless of whether they are already sexually experienced. They are not going to make love in the sense that they are about, what they're about to do is going to produce love. Love is present and is going to manifest itself a particular way, sexually. So what are they making? What they're going to begin to make in a creative and a constructive and a continuous and a Christian sense is their one-of-a-kind sex life together, the forging of a physical intimacy that will be unique to them and, frankly, no one else's business, and that would be unique to the contours of their physical and spiritual beings. And that would be a lifelong process of shaping and sensing, of discovery and experiment, free from false expectations and false assumptions and false standards that have been imposed from without. Now that is easier said than done in today's world, as we've seen over the last few weeks. But as Christians, we must ask the Lord, I think, for that gift of our holy coyness that is unfazed to be ignorant and relieved to be innocent in the new adventure that's going to learn how to seek another's good more than our own. And this couple is going to find that there is a world of difference between having their own sex and making their mutual kind of love a joint creation. They will begin as sealed fountains and closed gardens, but in the evocative words of Song of Solomon 5:4, they will help each other put their hand to the latch. No coercion, just invitation. They will learn that past expectations and preferences can so easily become laws that hinder the freedom of intimacy. And private and personal patterns of intimacy will start to grow, maybe falteringly at first, but maybe bolder and surer as the desires of one redefine the demands of another. They will learn that sex can be impressionistic and sudden and slow and haphazard and planned. Discovering what is natural will take precedence over fears of what is unnatural. And they will learn to talk about sex, to talk after sex, to talk before sex, maybe even talk during sex. And they will learn that it's all right to ask tenderly how the other is doing sexually. There are loving and intimate ways of bearing pain and excising fears and discovering unsatisfactions and dissatisfactions, and in a humble way that doesn't take it all personally, but that invites equal confessions of need and inability and incapacity. And they will find that differences emerge, but that when talked about and submitted, will be no threat to union. So many differences that they didn't even believe they were going to encounter when they actually worked out the differences between being a morning person and a night person, a tidy one or a messy one, a practical or an impractical, a one on time or a one who was always late, one who stewards or one who wastes. They will learn that to avoid conflict will in fact be to avoid intimacy. And a journey begins that is going to take them along some breathtaking sexual scenic routes, as well as along some less exciting sexual shortcuts. But they will also soon discover that their marriage home has more rooms than a bedroom, that will invite the maturity of all the loves, not just Eros. Pretty well all couples that I see in premarital, I give them a wonderful chapter from Paul Stevens' book, Married for Good, where there's a double play on the use of the word good there. And by the way, talking of that, remember what I said at the very end of the service last week. I suggested that the real issue and the way we should talk about it as Christians is not the greatness of a marriage, which sounds all fine, but the goodness of a marriage. How do you have a good marriage? And the word good sounds weaker than a great marriage, doesn't it? There's so much subjectivity, though, in the word great. It's so feeling-based. But goodness for us as Christians is faith-based. It's word-based, where goodness is defined by what God calls good. And how many know that what is great by us may not always be good by God? Marriage is about being good by first being true to one's vows, regardless of bad circumstances. So it's not just about what we want to be great or feel great on our terms of need or desire. It is the word good that is the supreme word in Genesis to describe the satisfaction of God with his creation, which includes their sexuality. The text says it's not good that man should be alone, so presumably, don't forget what I said last week, by the way, that doesn't simply mean it's good that a man should not be unmarried. So presumably we can say that God ordained a relationship between a male and female to be good, and presumably to manifest and exhibit his goodness. How tragic that for even our own generation, it's hard to convince them that the first place they would go for an understanding of God's goodness would be marriage. I say, let's bring good marriage back. I'm going to keep you here all day if you can't answer amen to that one. It's a bit like, you know, the faith among the Gentiles that provokes the Jews. Would to God there was the radiance of that maturing holiness in us that was just such a come on and a turn on to a watching world in terms of an understanding of what God is after, not because we're being Pharisaical or anything else, but because we're just pressing into God to find out what this is all about. Now, Scripture directs us to this goodness. So again, I encourage you to get biblical foundations for your understanding. Marriage, get biblical understanding. And therefore, as you understand biblical goodness, you'll be strengthening the practice and conduct of your marital love, including your marital sexuality. There aren't special marital behaviors, just Christian ones. And like all the one another's of Scripture, all the fruits of the Spirit. If we have a good marriage on God's terms, then it indeed will be great. It's interesting, it's the word good when it's talking about men in Proverbs 18, that he who finds a wife finds a good thing. So there's a new name for your, hey, babe, how's the good thing? Okay, maybe not. Hey, Seal. All right. Study the good text. Study every text you can get a hold of where goodness is explicated. What it is to do good to one another. What it is to prove what is good. What it is good to be overcome by good. What it is to abound in every good work. What it is in your marriage to have a good conscience. What it is to be full of good fruit. What it is, what God says is a good day. What makes for good conversation. And on and on and on. And if even these things are the non-negotiable DNA and experience of a marriage, I'm going to tell you, it's really good. Can God say about our marriages that they are good? Is that not what we desire? That as at creation, he could speak over our lives and marriages, and it could be said, and God saw and said, it was very good. What does he see? And once again, we need to be, I haven't got time to do this morning, but you need to be talking about what makes a good marriage in the same way we talked earlier in another session about what makes for a good body in God's terms, in the way it relates to the Father, Son, and Spirit makes for good sex, a good marriage in God's terms. Makes for good sex. But you prepare that message. Now, where were we? I got sidetracked because of the title, Married for Good. So the couple that we're talking about is going to grow in all the other loves and expressions of love. Agape, serving one another. The love that serves with grace. What's been described as staying love that remains so often when Eros fails. But holds the fort so Eros can be reignited or can be drawn back into flame. Philia, deepening friendship. How wonderful to have your spouse as your best friend. What safety that brings to sexuality. Racham, kinship love. The love that presents this idea of belonging out of which one can be sure of compassion and mercy. Lack of compassion and mercilessness is a killer of sexuality. Ahava, courtly love,
that makes us feel wanted, a love that continues to wait on the other, a love that continues to woo, a love that still seeks to win.
Well, I married you. I guess now you're mine.
This is election love that keeps showing in the way it manifests itself why it wants to keep choosing the beloved.
Chesed, covenant love, which is steadfast, unfailing, loyal. And that loyalty expresses itself in so many ways.
All of them huge encouragements of sexual intimacy.
Again, it's another chapter that I give couples out of that book, Married for Good, where there's a lovely discussion about the loyalties of marriage. You know, there's so many loyalties in a loving relationship. Attitudinal loyalty. We know in Scripture, you remember what happened in the relationship of Micah and David when that attitudinal loyalty went south and she was disloyal and started to despise him.
Verbal loyalty.
Clearing out of our communication those nevers and those always. You never, you always. Those statements that people make in anger, sadly, I wish I'd married someone else. I wish I was never married. Words that wound and not woo.
And of course, physical loyalty. Not allowing that to be broken by lust or wishing your spouse was like someone else.
Spiritual loyalty. And by the way, not using spirituality in marriage as a weapon against a spouse. The talking with others about the husband that you don't think is spiritual enough for you. We should be shocked at the number of pastoral affairs in the body of Christ in this nation. Something's gone wrong. It's just unbelievable. It's unbelievable.
Transferring intimacy in the guise of spirituality to another.
There's all sorts of differences. Often between spouses, and it's not necessarily that one is less mature.
Decisional loyalty, no power struggles.
Well, that was your idea.
Heart loyalty, loyalty not just to the person, but loyalty to the relationship, loyalty to the marriage. And it doesn't take great brains to work out that if those loves are maturing and committed, what a safe place to be. What a safe place to love. What a safe place to be known. What a safe place to be able to give yourself without fear. And of course, eros. But of course, what we find in our culture is the more eros dominates as the base of an understanding of covenant loyalty, the more, in fact, there is sexual failure.
And eros won't allow a godly marriage to be reduced to a sexless brother-sister relationship.
Now, all these loves and loyalties, this couple I'm talking about, will discover as they live together. And if they're open to mature in all of them and to demonstrate them, it will continue to fuel and feed faithfulness and trust and feed and fuel desire and safe sexuality. And they'll discover that their sexual relationship will keep and fuel the passion that's needed for future and maturing intimacy. Now, for this couple, marital sexuality will continue to wind its way through early, zestful, just you and me, babe, years. And possibly, but not necessarily always, into childbearing years, when context suddenly introduces some unfamiliar sexual conditions that continue to accrue as the babies and the toddlers leave you too whacked out to get into bed, let alone do anything once you're there. But they discover that coitus interrupted doesn't lead to rejection or abandonment, but does call for holy, creative, loving intentionality. It doesn't mean that intermittent intercourse, for whatever reason, may not raise questions. I'm no longer irresistible. Am I any longer desirable? And of course, as I intimated in my introduction last week from Celie's story, my story together, sometimes sad and bad things happen in the circumstances of married life, and the couple finds out that grief affects sexuality and therefore sex. And marital sex includes the pains and the challenges of infertility, of miscarriage, and of death. And then, can you believe it? Our teenagers know exactly what we're doing. Can they hear us? Should we gag ourselves? We don't really like missing church, but can we go away for a few more weekends to a really private bed and breakfast somewhere and stay in bed all day to catch up? Verbal and nonverbal communication will continue to mature, hopefully, in this couple's life and enrich their sexual lives. And that cocktail of looks and touches, of private cues and secret codes, will breed relief and comfort. And just the very ordinary will feel sweetly hallowed. And sexual habits and possibilities, however, change, as do the different imaginative and strategic possibilities, not simply to make love, but to remake love as the passing years of trust and truth continue to deepen the desire that draws the couple together, when there seem to be so many factors like work and parenting that they may feel keep them apart. C.S. Lewis said something simple but profound based on his short marital experience. Thrills come at the beginning and do not last. Let that thrill go, and you will find you are living always in a world of new thrills. It's not bad from a stuffy old Englishman. And you know, and on top of all that, bodies change, needs change, and yet amazingly, love and intimacy keep growing, and the jokes and laughter get funnier as they continue to not take themselves so seriously. I remember hearing, did I run this story by you, babe? Anyway, you know, yeah, bodies change it. Couples get lazy. The story, this classic English guy, you know, and just, you know, every day, you know, he's just sitting behind the paper, you know, no more wooing of his wife, just sloth and selfishness and misery. And he's sitting one day reading his newspaper in the same chair as always. And his wife is just, she's just wanting some attention. She just wants attention. She just wants to provoke him out of his soporific slumber. Well, that's a good phrase. I'm just making that. So she takes all her clothes off. I'm sure I'm the only pastor in the world telling the story this morning. And so she takes all her clothes off, and she stands in the middle of the room, and she shouts out, "Darling, how do you like my new dress?" And she's standing there completely stark. They've been married a lot of years. And he sort of doesn't move. She says, "Darling, how do you like my new dress?" And he sort of moves the paper a little, takes a quick look, goes back, and he says, "I like it, but it could do with a good iron." Needless to say, they ended up in marital counseling. Men are stupid. You know, so bodily figures may not be what they once were, but the figures of speech that are used to talk intimately and express love, well. And love is still being made in celebration, in necessity, reaping the rewards of experience and faithfulness. But even more, as the years pass, there's anticipation of all Scripture did teach that sexual intimacy intimated. The mystery of Christ and the church, the marriage feast of the Lamb, that now is a whole lot closer in reality to the gracefully and gratefully aging couple than it was on that first day in their hotel room, when the last thing on their mind was life after sex. You see, what we are about is recovering the original plan for marital sexuality. In Matthew 19, Jesus was dealing with the sexual brokenness that resulted from the fallout of divorced marriages. And the reason Jesus said that there was a need to go back to the beginning was because of what he described as a hardness of heart. So heart problems are usually at the root of sexual problems. Perfecting sexual performance and technique will not solve the root problems of a broken personhood. And we now live this side of the fig leaves. But what was it meant to be like? This union, this communion, this nakedness, this freedom, this absence of shame and self-consciousness between a man and a woman. And it's clear that their personhoods experienced each other physically and that it was different to animal copulation. There wasn't only a biological reality, but a spiritual reality in their union. And God was being imaged in their shared sexuality. That's why it's been said and worth repeating that sex is therefore never just about mating. It's about meeting. It was declared good by God. Sexual desire is presented as natural and needful, and there was a freedom to give and receive. There was no lust. There was no selfish using, no defensiveness, just a revelation of God's holiness in their wholeness. You've heard of Back to the Future, but how do we forward to the past? And when we do, don't we find the sadness of how this unity was broken and how this image of God was distorted? We find we live outside Eden. And we find there are all sorts of other realities that give plenty of opportunity for grace and redemption to transform and to deliver us from the curse and bring us back into a place of gracious sexual relationship and marriage. So many realities. I'm just going to throw out a few. Again, each of these is like a series on its own, but I'm going to give you a few. I've got some alliteration here. Everyone begins with F. And the first is what I just referred to. It's the fall. We have to start here, as this is where we realize the distortion that sin brings to male-female intimacy, the dynamics of rule and rebellion, the self-protection, and the self-consciousness. And then there are falls, our falls. There's the world of premarital sexual sin, a whole mess of stuff that's been addressed in this series. The abortions, the fathers and mothers of abortion, the breaking, the soul ties, the porn, the addictions, the feeling of used goods, the worrying if we're ever going to think about a man or a woman the same again, the falls of ungodly relationships and lust and its expressions. We find that we need to deal with both grief and guilt, and that if we don't deal in gospel terms with the guilt, we'll never deal with the grief. There's those fig leaves, the shame and the blame. Shame is unworthiness, unresolved guilt. Loss of safe nakedness. We cover ourselves. If someone walks in on our nakedness, we cover ourselves not because we have some feeling that the body is bad, but instinctively we are protective. Lust compromises nakedness. Sin compromises nakedness. Once it revealed God's holiness, now it seems to be the image of our unholiness. It's about this concealment of self, the big cover-up. Shame is such a strong enemy of intimacy. And taking your clothes off doesn't mean you remove your emotional fig leaves. It's that lovely work of Jesus, that lovely work of the Spirit that helps us to remove these protective armors and the protective emotional clothing that we've layered for years. And then there are the foxes, the little foxes that Song of Solomon talks about, the little things that nibble at the roots of intimacy, that loosen the soil of relationship, especially neglect. There are the flaws of character, the flaws that come from the jealousies and the suspicions. And oh, there's a world of fears, of self-disclosure, of intimacy, of sex itself sometimes, of vulnerability, of generational and familial patterns. Is it going to be like my parents? Of surrender, fears of adequacy, fears of the future, if ever hopelessness and helplessness come in a sexual relationship, fears of conflict and of rejection, fears of losing control, fears that passion won't last, fears of settling down, settling in, settling for less, being preoccupied, being forgetful, fear of taking back oneself, fear of fading passion, fear of, as the song goes, sleeping single in a double bed, fear of offense, fear of misunderstanding. There's the failures that lead to loss of intimate sharing or loss of sexual interest. That loss of holy dependence by taking back our independence. By maintaining unforgiveness as a form of relational control. And there's fantasies rooted in past relationships, addictions fed by dissatisfaction, nurtured by romance novels and movies and a lot of other substitutes for vicarious sex through the experience and the acts of others. There's more than one Christian woman addicted in her marriage. To what she reads. Porn comes in many different ways to different people, at different thresholds. And then there's the world of faults. The faults related to our control and our self-absorption and sometimes our incipient perfectionism. There's the falsities, believing a lie about ourselves, believing lies about our spouse or our marriage or our choice. The familiarities that take things for granted, the sloth, the self-content, the self-satisfaction that doesn't require the other. But all I'm going to say is that for all the F's, there's one F that is sufficient for all of them, and that's forgiveness. That's what we know as Christians. Forgiveness is the scalpel of marriage. It's the forgiveness that heals, that maintains, that improves our sexuality. So it's worth asking, so what does the Bible say about marital sex? As a married couple, let me ask you, have you ever actually done a Bible study on marital sexuality? I think you should think about doing it. Maybe you can do it naked, I don't know. Scripture, as we've seen already, covers many things. It covers the nature of male-female union. It deals with boundaries for behavior and thought. It talks of pleasure. It talks about passion. It talks about mystery. It talks about real and potential threats, like I've just listed, to relationship. It talks about the constituent elements of intimacy, like commitment and trust and assurance and faithfulness and sex. The Old Testament has actually quite a lot to say about sex, and much of it comes over as very voluptuous. It's pure but sensuous. The Songs of Solomon are exquisitely erotic. A pastor thinks twice before preaching that as an extended series. Intimate details of the body and how to love it. And it's no wonder the early church fathers wanted to allegorize it all. It's about courtship. It's about marriage. It's not saying that it can't have some typological significance, but it's about how to be chaste. It's about virginity. It's about how to maintain and retain virginity pre-marriage, and it's how to maintain chastity post-marriage. Chapter 1 is about the anticipation of the bridal chamber. Chapter 2 tells you what to do with your hands. Chapter 3 is about counting the cost of marriage. But it also talks about the tender sensitivities, how lovers missed each other. And chapter 5, she stayed in bed. But he was preoccupied at work. He came home late. He was coming too late to bed. And it was too much effort for her to make love. She didn't want to disrobe and then robe again. She didn't want to get her feet dirty. But there's an interesting question in that very chapter where the question suddenly arises, what kind of beloved is my beloved? That's a good question, marriage, to ask once in a while. What kind of beloved is my beloved? There are all sorts of good questions to ask as an exercise. One good question is, what is it like to be married to me? That's a good exercise. Why don't you do that and then share it with your spouse? What's it like to be married to me? Or maybe you get real specific. What's it like to make love to me? Let me move on. No more questions. That's your homework. But what's interesting that it's in that context, in that passage, that the text shows us how they go about solving their marital sexual problem. They take personal responsibility for their behavior. They bless the other at the place of hurt and offense. And they start to communicate their feelings clearly. They express and they don't repress. And in fact, before long, we find them planning a sexual retreat. And they're actually going to make love outdoors, they say. And there's an amazing interplay between them. And he goes slow for her and she goes fast for him. There's so much spontaneity and sexual impressionism in the text. They're not painting by the same old numbers. The New Testament has actually little direct counsel on sex in marriage. The Bible is not a sex manual, but it is full of instruction about how to love and how to bless and how to heal. Someone has described marital sex as an erotic means of grace. And we've emphasized throughout the series the relationship between spirituality and sexuality. But what makes sex spiritual? Just the sex itself as God's gift, as your gift. It's unlikely that many people are thinking of the Trinity when they're having sex, or that someone thinks they have to sing the doxology while having an orgasm, or that the missionary position is meant to encourage prayer for missionaries. And nor is it likely that everyone bursts into Leonard Cohen's Hallelujah chorus. As someone has wryly commented, not every shrub is a burning bush. The sanctity of intimacy is soaked in the truth of its meaning as God intended it, in its veracity and its spirituality. It is spiritual in the simple permission from the Lord in a holy context to enjoy. So let me just jump to a couple of biblical passages, and I want to go back to the one that I started to deal with at the end of the session last week. I think by then you were probably punch drunk and really can't remember much about it. So I'm going to refer to it, if that's all right with you, because it's such a crucial passage. And it's the passage of Ephesians 5, and you can have it open in front of you. That would be helpful. There are Bibles beside you in the pew. And the reason you remember I said that was an important New Testament passage on marital sexuality is because Paul goes back and quotes the Genesis text, which is pretty well always on his mind when he's talking about marital sexuality. And I invited you to notice that in verse 21, the key word for marital sexuality is not sex. It's worship. Out of reverence for Christ. But you have to note that this worship is the fruit of something prior. Good Bible study, you read a text in context. And what came before in verse 18 was be filled with the Spirit. Paul is talking about how this fullness, this intimacy with Father, Son, and Spirit expresses itself in different relationships. So when he says, submit yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ, because he's a good pastor, he's thinking, what are the relationships that that actually works in that makes sense to people? And he's thinking, well, marriage is an obvious one. And, oh, work is an obvious one. And he deals with the employer-employee relationship. And, oh, parenting is an obvious one. And he deals with the relationship between parents and children. But you have to go back even behind that. The premise for what he's saying here in chapter 5 is back in the previous chapter where we read, put on the new nature created in the likeness of God. Does anybody hear good image in that? This is all about the recovery of the image of God. There's a connection with Jesus here. The failure of godly submission to one another is first the failure of personal submission to Christ. The failure to discern his image in the other. So Christ is always a party in the relationship. And in case we missed that, I pointed out that he repeats three times as Christ. That's the equation for the marital relationship. There's no mention of sex here or childbearing. Simply because the passage is dealing with the foundation for marital life as submission to Christ, submission to one another, and good sex is the fruit that comes from such roots of relationship. So Paul's presentation of mutual submission here in a sexual relationship is utterly, you've got to get this, it is utterly counter-cultural. He's writing this in a day when male dominance and prerogative was the order of the day. This reciprocity he's talking about is absolutely revolutionary. So it cannot be talking about male dominance sexually. It speaks of equal rights and needs. It speaks of equal pursuit and surrender sexually. It speaks of equally initiating, or as someone has put it, equally aggressive and equally acquiescent. Love play is equally assertive and submissive. Biblical marital sexuality does not lend itself in any shape or form to hierarchy. And the brilliance of marital fidelity here is that it establishes the boundaries within which sexual freedom flourishes for a lifetime, where self-giving is total and radical, and where self-exposure and the sharing of self can be utterly unreserved. There's a deliverance from performance, but an invitation to unselfconscious passion and pleasure. I love the image that Lewis Smedes used for these marital boundaries of faithfulness when he commented that the boundaries of a river's banks do not restrict the freedom of the river's flow. Fidelity establishes the context of trust and hopefully safety to explore and adventure and play and grow. And in this place, there should be no fear, no risk, no uncertainty, no sense of loss, no danger of discovery. A lot of you have read Bonhoeffer and probably don't think Bonhoeffer would have anything to say about marital sexuality. But because he was a godly man, he did. And Bonhoeffer put it like this, if I love my wife, if I accept marriage as an institution in God, then there comes an inner freedom and certainty of life and action in my marriage. And to make the point clear in this text, the husband is not compared to some ruling, creational, triumphal Christ, but to a suffering Christ who loved and gave himself for her. So the foundation of all sexual joy and peace in Christian marriage cannot be about taking control, it cannot be about taking one's own pleasures, but about voluntarily submitting to the other and seeking their good more than our own. Wow. Our sexual practice, and this is a huge point. I've been thinking a lot about this week, and it does deserve a message on its own. And I made it as a sort of passing meditative comment, that our sexual practice is thus directly related to the example of the cross before it's ever linked with even teaching about ethics or even relationships. So the key word for marital sexuality, submission. I pointed out that sounds scary to people because it raises issues of trust. But no, it's not. What's scary is when submission to Christ and one another is not the order of relationship. Pursuit of one's sexual fulfillment and own pleasure as a right is antithetical to the spirit of submission. And that's why, as a pastoral comment, I said there are reasons why this whole area of our understanding of submission have to be sometimes dealt with if there is to be sexual healing in marriage. I like the way that one commentator expressed it, submission. It's literally being under, as it were, the mission of each other. For the wife, what does this mean? What's the husband's mission? Is it not to love her as Christ loved the church? How did Christ love the church? How did Christ give his body completely, generously, sacrificially, unreservedly, faithfully, rewardingly, unconditionally? There's no concept in this passage of a spouse exercising some kind of power or personal authority. And what woman would not wish to submit to that kind of male mission that has her as the only beneficiary? So submit in this context means basically to let your spouse serve and love you as Christ has called them to. And the husband is not even initiating sex here, but service. And thus submission is indistinguishable from the experience of the giving and receiving of love. It means that where there is godly submission to one another, there will be no pursuit of the personal at the expense of the other. There will be no dominance. There will be no power plays. There can be no sexual suppression, no sexual subservience. Submission is the way that our redeemed sexuality expresses itself. And if Genesis 1 and 2 give a foundation for understanding marriage, then Genesis 3 graphically describes the fallout of sin and shows what happens when this submission is not the DNA of the relationship. And it shows how sin brings its distortion to God's image and runs interference with God's original intentions. And interdependence in relationship is jettisoned for independence, and differentiation becomes division. Rule and revolt against dominance begin to characterize male-female relationships. And as I've reminded you already today, it's a curse. And so do you understand that only our salvation can release us from the power of that curse and restore God's blessing so that as husband and wife we can be released from sin's distortion in our male and female sexuality and recover the Creator's intention, finding ourselves, finding our holy satisfactions in submission to each other and the pursuit of the other's needs. So are we surprised at the disorder and the grief that comes into relationships where unity is robbed and trust is subverted and intimacy is destroyed? Are we surprised at the way that people will use sex as a weapon, as a means of control or manipulation? How far is that from a mutual submission in sexuality? I ask you to note verses 25 and 28, this brilliant balance. Christ loved the church and as their own bodies, where Scripture deals with marital sex in the idea that there's always this both romance, but there's also physical realism. Scripture suggests to us that anything outside what it presents as naked and unashamed allows what we call the anonymous sex, anonymous sexuality, autonomous sexuality, to start to come in to a relationship. Physical joining without a communion of spirit. And Scripture makes this love extremely rooted in a physical image, that we love as our own bodies, and that we give our body, that we nourish each other physically, and we cherish each other spiritually. Flip over to 1 Corinthians 7. Have 1 Corinthians 7 open. Are you still with me? It's very quiet in here. Now look, what you think about marital sex will be determined by what you think about marriage. And likewise, by the way, your view of divorce will be conditioned by what you view about marriage. Let me just say, Paul has a high view of marriage, which is why he has a high view of marital sex. The principles of marital relationship that Paul talks about are rooted in the Genesis text, which is always on his mind, it seems, as I've suggested when he discusses sex. Man and woman, for Paul, equally reveal God's character. They equally rule God's creation. They equally reciprocate and reflect and represent God's life and concerns. Let me just, in 3 minutes, give you an overview of how Paul reiterates these principles and how the nature of marriage is characterized in his teaching, which gives us clues about marital sexuality. First, exclusivity. Key word, exclusivity. Verse 2, marital sex is exclusive to the married couple, and their love and sex are to be shared with no other for life, which hopefully, as I've suggested, frees them to grow in loving familiarity and safety with each other. Second key word for Paul, equality. Verse 3, equal sexual responsibilities and equal sexual needs. Next key word, mutuality. Verse 4, they are mutually and equally each other's, and neither has a prior right sexually. This is so freeing for marital sexuality and the mutual fulfillment of either's sexual needs. Neither controlling sex for their own rights or preferences. It is about mutual consent. Didn't 1 Corinthians 13:5 say love doesn't demand its own way? But also mutuality and initiation, mutuality and pleasure, mutuality and honesty, mutuality in communication, the equal responsibility to talk. Men, did you hear that? All men say yes. Yes. Let me say that again. The equality and mutuality of responsibility to talk, men. All those in favor say yes. Yes. All women in favor of men talking say yes. Yes. Unity. Key word, unity. Verses 4 to 5. Indivisibility. It's terrible things you think about when you're studying. It was at this point in my notes that I found myself singing an old song, which goes back to my youth. You can shake an apple off an... I'm not even going to sing it. Amen. You can shake an apple. You can shake an apple off an apple tree. Shake, shake, shake. But you never shake me. I'm stuck on you. I'm stuck like glue. Powerful point. I'm just saying. It wasn't a worship chorus that came to mind at that point in my notes. It's this indivisibility. It's this unity. And the strength of the word is just like being, it is like being glued. So the big O is not orgasm. It's oneness. Spiritual unity is the foundation for sexual union. And talking of unity, it's said that couples have few disagreements within 48 hours of making love, which may be a good reason to make love a lot and preserve the unity. Next key word, permanence, verse 10. This is not imprisoning. This is freeing. This is the gift of a lifetime to mature in intimacy and, frankly, get good at good sex. What a joy and relief permanence is when you're living out God's intentions. And, of course, it feels sometimes like a prison when there is a struggle, but it's not the case. It's when we need Jesus who sets sexual captives free. And if there is captivity, it's first a bondage of spirit. Next key word, spirituality. Verse 5, there's a lovely equivalence here of prayer and sex, both as vehicles of communion with God and each other. What gets called praying naked. What a great combination. We've stressed that sex is spiritual as much as it is physical. We are body spirits. What a romance, what a turn on to share the same common uniting faith, to have a common world of intimate experience with God. Next key word, particularity. Verse 39, this idea of being bound ties in with the points about exclusivity and permanence, but it suggests to me that there's such an unbreakable bond in marital union that we can be nothing but motivated to do everything we can to enrich this indissoluble closeness in a way that focuses lovingly and imaginatively and creatively and consistently on the other's needs. Again, easier said than done. There are such particular and special things that this bond invites us to do for the other, who, think about it, will receive this kind of manifestation of the loves from no one else in the world. Therefore, how can we deprive them of what Paul says, particularly to men, will beautify them and their spirit? Why would we disfigure or deface what we are so closely bound to? That's Paul's argument. Why would you mess with your own body? And it follows that we cannot do anything within marriage to another without injuring ourselves. But just throw out a final word, is indispensability. Verse 5, the indispensability of sexual intercourse. There's no reference here that defends it for the cause of procreation only, but rather for physical expression. It says, don't test self-control. It's for union. Come together again. Is there anything else about marital sex in this chapter? I've just said Paul is big into marital sex, and that's a relief for many. And what he goes on is he serves sex two ways like a good chef. First of all, he serves it as a duty. So sex is not presented as a marital option, but as an obligation. Oh, golly, do I have to have sex again? Of course, this is not an imposition that would violate. It has to be consistent with other scriptural calls to marital behaviors. There's no concept of marriage in scripture that is without sex. It should be noted that marriage without sex is as destructive, and some have actually argued as demonic, as sex without marriage. And he also presents it not only as a duty, as a do. He literally presents it as a debt to the other, because one's body and therefore its sexual capacities belong to one's spouse. Now, this is interesting, because though we do not love as those who have their own rights, it's almost as if the other has the rights for us. And so sex is presented by Paul as a debt and not as a bonus. Of course, many squirm a little with Paul, who seems to come over a little bit heavy-handed on these matters, as if he doesn't quite know how to put it tenderly and invitingly. And you often may not get the feeling he's quite at home talking about sex in the way he is about sanctification. But he does cover the ground. So let me just summarize what he says this way. Sex is a given, it's a gift, and it's a giver in marriage. The emphasis is on what you give, not what you get. And nothing could be more opposite to worldly values. This is not sex in the service of self. And again, I haven't got time for an excursus on this, but here's a thought. It seems to me that Paul puts holy marital sex in terms that make marital sexuality a matter of justice. The emphasis seems to be on responsibilities to the other, not the rights of oneself. Paul seems to be saying that marital sex is normal, it's necessary, and it may even be nice. But there's something else here to note. He doesn't discuss how many times a week. He doesn't give a percentage here. Make it at least 5% or 1% or 1.3. I read the story of a woman who went to her counselor and said her husband was oversexed. And the counselor said, wow, how's that expressing itself? And she said, well, he'd make love twice a month if I let him. Now, this is not about national averages. This is about godly and personal need. And what Paul does of talking about how many times is he talks about how seldom to refrain. It's interesting. And again, you may not have gone to Paul for counsel on marital sex, but he did know the scriptures. And he could answer the question, why sex? And he understood what it revealed about God. He loved that. And what it revealed about men and women. And he loved that too. And he understood that marital sex incarnated the covenant. But he also knew its power to bless and also to curse. And having strongly affirmed sex in marriage, he concedes that there may be grounds for abstaining, but only very limited ones. And there are two points here that are very helpful. First, let me say something about illegitimate absenting. This matter of absenting is becoming an increasing area of concern in marital ministry in the sexualized cultural context. Paul has acknowledged celibacy, but not in marriage. He's established marital sex not only as a privilege and a pleasure, but also as a godly responsibility. What does intermittent intercourse suggest? Is it taking back the promise? Is it breaking the promise of all I am and have is yours? Is it saying that the other is no longer lovable? Is it just plain and utterly self-centered? Holy intercourse is arguably one of God's ways of decentering people. There can be a wrong abstinence in marriage for many reasons, especially if the sexual relationship has become an area of disorder and pain for many couples. And Paul is deeply concerned about the defrauding effect of this on someone's personhood and on how it robs identity. And that is why his reference to Satan here should shock us, given how rare it is for Scripture to name Satan personally. And he's relating Satan here to a spouse's sexual removal of themselves for ungodly or unhealed reasons. Not for defensible or good reasons. And he gets our attention. And he tells us here that actually holy marital sexuality is a real target of the enemy. And it's a real sure way to bring pain and bondage into a relationship. The enemy is no fool. Because if the meaning of male-female intimacy and the meaning of marriage and the meaning of sexual intercourse is what it is, if you were the devil and wanted to spit in God's face, what would you go after? In seconds of reading the serpent saying, has God really said? It is the genitals that are covered and not the face. Shame is rooted in the sexuality. And don't forget that if marital sex is, as I've said, as Genesis presents, is such a picture of the unity of the Godhead and of his desire for intimacy with us, wouldn't you seek to destroy it? Destroy marital communication in order to destroy marital consummation. And of course, the defrauding can take many forms, and I've alluded to some of that in that list of F's. The defrauding can be a willful hiding of self. It can be the robbing of time. It can be the robbery of words. It can be the withholding of affection, the lack of physical demonstration. Defrauding of effort, denying legitimate desire. Eros fails, someone has said, because we fail. And this is why I mentioned the importance of agape. Not that it is a substitute for eros, but because of the staying power in a context of pain and loss that continues to serve as a godly basis for Eros's recovery. And I would suggest that how we live between the times is as important as how many times. There's a defrauding of fidelity. Never cheated, but you're not growing with your spouse. It may be other loves and interests. It may be infidelity through an appropriate sharing. There may be absenting for other reasons. That couple I described at the beginning brought into that hotel room exactly who they were at that point in their life. With the good and with the bad. With that which was healed as well as that which was unhealed. They have brought many aspects of their unresolved brokenness now into that relationship. And it's often, for many, it's in that context that unresolved issues of a sexual past or childhood experience or in premarital sexual experience start to surface. Issues of parental nurture, of parental example and attitudes. Things seen and done. Visual images that remain graphic. Sins of others against them. fears and frustrations and angers and blames, and the absenting, like withdrawing from the field because there's been an unresolved battle. There's terrible absenting as punitive or as a demonstration of independence and disconnected individualism. It may be because sex has become a bore and a chore. The point here is that there are other ways that the covenant of marriage gets broken other than adultery. Let me ask you a question. How do you feel about people living together who are not married? Do you say as a Christian that you're against it? Do you think God is? So how do you feel about a sexless marriage where marrieds are in fact living together as if unmarried? Is that any different? Is it any more concerning for the heart of God? This falling back into independence. And though this is not adultery, is it being unfaithful? If we vowed to have and to hold, which is a specific commitment to sexual embrace, is it a breaking of vows? But Paul doesn't just deal with illegitimate absenting, he deals with legitimate abstaining. This is the only specifically marital discipline to be found in the New Testament. And someone has called it the discipline nobody wants. But that's not so. Some may like it for wrong reasons, but there are some requirements for abstinence in the Old Testament, you remember, that are very puzzling to the modern mind. But the essential meaning of them in the context had to do with expressions of holiness, teaching discernment between the clean and the unclean. Abstinence was asked for, you remember, before that awesome meeting of Israel with God at Sinai. That's not demeaning sex, but exalting the need for concentration and for consecration. In Joel, the call to abstinence to the bride and groom to leave their chambers is suggesting that there come times when the need for spiritual revival and renewal is so desperate and urgent, and the need to fast is so desperate that even sexual relations take a momentary secondary place to spiritual relations. And I think the common denominators of sexual abstinence in the Old Testament were separation from and submission to, which maybe relate to what Paul is sort of saying here. But in the New Testament, there is no commanded abstinence. And I think we can see a connection to the above, as I've just suggested. But it seems to me to be all about the ability to set aside something that is so important and needs no justification for its practice and submit voluntarily to some special purpose. God uses this in many ways sometimes to remind us that even what's good cannot become an idol in our marriages and our relationships. Marriage and marital sexuality, if it be put this way, is an icon. It's a sign that points away from itself. It's not an idol. It's a good, but cannot be made a god. In the light of time and eternity, it's ephemeral compared to what is eternal. The need for spiritual communion seems to be greater, Paul is suggesting at times, but not contradictory to the need for sexual consummation. But though he concedes abstinence, Paul makes four points that serve, I think, to emphasize the importance of healthy, holy, consistent, and contented marital sex. Very quickly, mutual consent. The word he used here literally is being in symphony. There's a lot of couples who drift apart in their sexuality, and it's not by mutual consent. The only basis for that, biblically, is mutual consent. He's already established that mutual marital desire has to be mutual desire. So there's no room for decisional male sovereignty here. And by the way, let me say this. It's more often men than women that absent wrongly. And you can't over-spiritualize this. It's for prayer, and it's for disciplined prayer, or it's nothing. And Paul secondly says it's for a time. And this is not Paul's idea to get Corinthian churches to pray more. It's the reverse. He's dealing with folk in the Corinthian church who've had such a sexualized life that they're despising it now, and they're looking down on sexual intercourse as if it was nasty and fleshly. And Paul is inferring that this is an exceptional discipline. It's not normal. It's not to be regular. It's for exceptional circumstances. I'd say that this suggests a high view of the place of marital sex. Thirdly, he says, devote yourselves to prayer. Take leisure for. Therefore, it probably can't be in a work week. It's a way of showing attentiveness to one another by showing shared attentiveness together to God. And it tells us and reminds us that passion and holiness are not contradictory but complementary. And finally, he says, come together again. It's not spiritual to hold out. You should only do it if you have a date to stop, not open-ended. There must be a declared and agreed intention to renew sexual relations. He's concerned that Satan tempts with abstinence, and that does not just mean other sexual liaisons. And no doubt one of the fruits for a godly marriage will be the reinforcement of appreciation for this lovely relationship between body and spirit, sexual desire and spiritual devotion. Whoever thought they'd hear Paul urging couples to have sex, or their pastor for that matter. Some quick closing thoughts to this excursus. Please keep thinking as married couples about what I said last week about marriage as a gifted context for our ongoing sanctification and sexual healing. Embrace the need. Embrace the brokenness of the one you love. Be emboldened to know that through you, in the safest place that they should be in their lives, they can be transformed and freed and healed. To become who they were always made to be, in the image of God, as male or as female, together with you. If you're married, maybe do a simple exercise. Go through your vows and apply them to your marital sexuality. Fundamental to sexual assurance is fidelity to our vows, as well as fidelity to marriage as our calling, as our vocation, which isn't everybody's calling or vocation. In that fidelity is our fidelity to the personhood of the spouse and to their sexual welfare. Our vows bind us to the relationship, not just institutionally, but intimately. When the scripture says to cleave, it couldn't be more sexual. It implies a pressing in of breast to breast. Our vows are not just sustained by passion, but by will and by faithfulness to God as well as to the other. So the question arises, how are we as Christian marrieds keeping our vows sexually? Are we keeping faith? Is there any part of us that we've taken back once having given it? As I've said, it's not only adultery that breaks a marital covenant. The mortar and the bricks of a covenant can be loosened and crumble a number of ways to let other things in, especially through the withholding or the absenting, as we've seen. Actually, I think you could almost say that there's a sense in which in every act of marital intercourse there is this renewing, this restating of those vows that said, all that I am, I give to you. Sex is so holy when you think about it. This is my body that I give to you. It is a life laid down. It is rooted in our understanding of discipleship as the dying to self. And that Jesus, we're going to, as you take communion next week, that Jesus would express the depth of his sacrifice to us in these terms of experiencing intimacy with him. This is my body. So are you sexually faithful to your vows? Marrieds, you said, I take you. Are you surrendered? Are you withdrawn? Have you, as I asked, taken back anything you once gave? Is your relationship still sexually exclusive? Is there porn or another titillation on the side? Are you thinking about another woman's husband? Are you fantasizing about the men you could be with? Are there any thoughts of previous men and women in your life? I know what it is to counsel broken people who are thinking about who they could have married. Are you sexually exclusive in thought and word and deed? You said, "Hey, darling, to be my wife and husband." Are you being everything that you can be sexually for your spouse? This is not about doing primarily. It's simply being. It's not about performance. It's about the possession of the heart. To have and to hold, you said. This is evidently sexual. Is sex still about communion as well as union? Are you cultivating intimacy and sharing the inner life? And you said, for better, for worse. Are you dealing honestly and openly with threats to your intimacy? Are you committed to faithfully loving and pursuing despite adversities and hindrances that you may engage? And you said, according to God's law. Is sex and intimacy on God's terms still important to you? Do you need, either you or both together, to just pay a revisit to, in the beginning, God's intentions for you, and just recover them in order to actually rediscover yourself as well as the other? Proverbs 24, 3-4 says, "By wisdom a house is built." That's the structure. There is a holy structure to our marriage, as expressed today through the boundaries that God sets. By understanding, it is established. That's the stability of a relationship that's rooted in Christ. And by knowledge, the rooms are filled. This is this wonderful supply of the Spirit, of the nature and character of Jesus, the fruits of Jesus' life that are the fruits of the Spirit. What better marital behaviors can you think of? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And with all precious and pleasant riches, that speaks of satisfaction. Is this true? Is this a goal for our marital sexuality? Earlier I made a connection between our sexuality and the cross. It's unbelievable to me that Jesus, the second Adam, was stripped naked and crucified, that God came in a loincloth, that he endured the shame of nakedness and thus endured in his saving work the shame of my nakedness, that I might once again be naked and unashamed, that I might come out of hiding. There is healing for our marital sexuality. I've seen God do amazing things over 30 years of pastoring. Not always in an instant. But I've seen what he can do within the holy boundaries of a faithful marriage. That though those boundaries might seem hard as they're first engaged, were transformed into bedroom walls again. Marital sexuality is an extraordinary idea. It's an extraordinary gift and grace of God. Scripture would say, let us rejoice and be glad in it. And if you can't find your way back to your beginning, in order to recover your way, then I would suggest you go to the end of the story. Go to the marriage feast of the Lamb and work backwards and rediscover how your marital sexuality is designed to be an intimation of that. Marriage, are we committed to be those images of that creational reality? And in the wholeness, in the pursuit of wholeness of our sexuality together, again, most of which is nobody else's business. It's why it's so hard to talk about. It's very hard to teach on. It's so private. There's so much intimacy. We're talking about these things in a culture that is so brash, so pornographically brash, where everything has been reduced to the mechanics. It's not easy. It's not difficult. You have to talk in images. It just is not three points that lie down and behave themselves. I find it very difficult. Are we convinced that we've not yet imagined what's in store for those who love God? And if you want to love God and you are married, sir, love your wife with all your heart and every fiber of your being, not waiting for anything from her. As Christ loved the church, would you be in church this morning, sir, if he waited for you to get your act together? And if Christ loved the church as you loved your wife, would there be joy in our fellowship? And if you want to love God, ma'am, and you're married, love your husband with every fiber of your being as the church loves her Christ. If Christ was loved by the church as you love your husband, would we worship, would we witness, would we work to his fame and glory? Christian marriage is one of the great neglected apologetics in a sexualized culture. So may the sanctity and healing, may the joy and the wobbly, wiggly fulfillment of private marital sexuality of every marriage in this church, may it be to the public health and the public holiness of this church community, and to the peace and blessing of what's below our feet, the next generation. May the holy sexuality of believers be the great apologetic for the veracity of God's word and the power of his winsome love in our lives and in this place. Let's pray. Lord, we're just grateful for the way you, through your word, you lift the veil on things that are hard for us and challenging, but things that are wonderful. And Lord, we have no desire to be doctrinaire, but we thank you for doctrine. We thank you for what your word teaches us about your intent in humanity and the image of God and in marriage, in its order. But Lord, we also confess we find ourselves sometimes betwixt and between. We're in this already but not yet kingdom, and we're also men and women. We're on location, but we're moving, Lord, to where we still want to mature. And just as a very simple act this morning, Lord, as we think about those vows, take care of us as we take care of each other. We're just so relieved that we can bring all of who we are to all of you, all the time. And yes, it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we also have an idea from what you've said to us. We have a lot. We know a lot about what your hopes are for us and how you'd like to help us. And how you'd like to help us bless each other. But above all, how you'd like to help us put on display who Jesus is, the image of the invisible God. And so, Lord, each of us in our lives, I just pray for every marriage in this church as we're addressing it. Pray for those, Lord, that are on the way to being married. And I pray, Lord, we will be gripped by the fact that if we choose, whoever we are, to walk in fellowship with you in the light, you are by definition preparing us to be a good person, a good man and a good woman for all the males and females you bring into our life in relationship, and for the male or the female you would bring into our life in the context of a lifelong commitment to marriage. So, Lord, we invite your grace in our life. Distribute it in whatever way you know that we need. We bless one another as we bless you. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And together we said, Amen.